Let's get into the message now. We're transitioning. It's going to be an awkward transition because I'm going to start with a joke. I don't do jokes. I do witty sarcasm comments, but I don't do jokes. So how many church members does it take to screw in a light bulb? Well, we don't know because we formed a committee and they haven't decided yet. That's not funny, but it's true. This morning, what we're going to be looking at in the passage is it's some of the first signs of the growing pains of the early church and new kinds of pains. And honestly, we're going to see the first church business meeting is really what we're going to be looking at in this passage. It doesn't sound like a very fun passage, does it? What's your history with church business meetings? First off, I don't believe a church should have church business meetings. We have transitioned to calling them church family meetings, but let's be honest, that might be semantics sometimes, right? But if you've ever been to a church business meeting, you know they're not fun, right? If you've been, and when I say church business meeting, I mean, maybe a few of you are like, I don't see what the big problem is, because maybe all you've ever experienced is what we have done over the past few years here, which looks a whole lot different than it used to, and it looks a whole lot different than a lot of other churches, but I might even suggest it could still look even more different than it does now. The transition, when I first got here, there were quarterly meetings, and maybe I should say there were quarterly boxing matches, it felt like. They weren't healthy. There was a lot of discontent, people storing up stuff for a couple months and then exploding at the meeting. And by the way, when I say that, I don't mean like, oh, it's so horrible here. It happens in a lot of churches, and that doesn't make it good. In fact, it makes it really sad. I remember one time sitting amongst the church leadership here, and I said, I really feel like we could do something different. Like, it should be a celebration time. Right? We should be celebrating what God has done over the past year and looking forward to what God is going to do the year before us. And for what it's worth, you know, the having the meeting, there's some requirements, you know, that the state likes to have. You know, it's really not a church thing. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt have quarterly business meetings or annual meetings or budget meetings or any of those kind of things. In fact, we're going to see the contrary this morning. Anyhow, I kept suggesting it, and the leadership always kind of looked back at me like that's what I was trying to describe wasn't possible. Like, it was just, you know, that's just not how this works. And so finally, what I ended up doing was I took a few of them to a different church, to where I knew this utopia existed, and that church happened to be my father-in-law's church, and how they do their meetings, and I kept describing it to them. And honestly, I had the one who came with me at the time. He told me, I think you're making it sound too nice. There's just no way it could be this way. And this is what I described. I said, this is how their meeting works. Once a year, they get together. They have a big dinner. And when they have a big dinner, I mean, they have a big dinner, like it's good food, right? And like it's special, right? They make it special. And then there's an opportunity for some of the ministries to share if they would like to share, but it wasn't, you know, you didn't have to pull any teeth on it. If they wanted to share, they could share. They didn't. And they would do that, and everybody enjoyed the meal. And I said, and then they affirm the budget because it's a requirement, and then they have dessert. And I said, there's no fights, there's no discussions, there's no the things that get in the way of celebrating. And they're like, that can't happen. And so we went. And we went down to McKenzie there, and it happened exactly the way I said. In fact, they got up and they said, we're ready to affirm the budget, all in favor. And then you hear this, eyes. Okay, let's have dessert. And I just remember him looking at me with jaw kind of open. Nobody debated this dollar or that dollar or where this was happening. No. Because, see, the thing is they've already had that opportunity. And discussions have already been had. and resolution has already been met. So they're coming together in unity to say, this is, we believe that the leadership is presented exactly what it is that we're supposed to go forward with. This passage that we're looking at this morning really demonstrates this. And I think if there's anything else, I mean, we're going to be talking about some church polity stuff here, and that's not exciting. There's no big miracles here, or is there? I think there is a miracle here. There's a miracle that they found seven men, first off, that were willing to serve. I think there's a miracle in here that that there was a unity. But it's all, by the way, it's interesting how God does this. It's all presented because of a challenge that they face. And they didn't have to do it the way the rest of the world did it. They did it in unity. They saw something and dealt with it. Right? And they just handle it. And it's a beautiful little moment here that often we kind of just speed through, or we minimize and we call it something else. And now we're going to talk about that, because you know that's one of my favorite things, is to talk about what the scripture doesn't say. Right? And we're going to point out what is happening here. But the problem at hand is the church is growing at a great speed. And with that comes its set of challenges. We've talked about how they were all without need, but we're going to see that's not exactly the truth, right? That's there's some things that got overlooked. And so what that tells us is that as they are growing rather quickly, some organization needs to take place. There's some other avenues that need to be looked at. And that's what we're going to be seeing this morning. I've got some bullet points for you this morning. I've got some things that we can latch a hold. But if anything else, understand that what takes place in this particular passage really is just a sign of saying, you know what, we just need to know what we're doing and what God's called us to do. And if our God is a God of order, then there is an order of things to do. So let's do that. Let's pray, and we'll get into the passage. Father, we do thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for, I thank you for this story, this moment to see, to recognize that the church wasn't, perfect. It had its issues. And yet, Lord, what we see within their unity, that they don't hold it against one another, but rather, Lord, that they seek the betterment of each. And so, Father, I pray that would be true in us, that would be true in what we do, not just here in this particular building, but, Lord, just as a people, as your people, that we would seek the betterment of those around us. And, Father, I just pray that you would, Lord, just challenge us, show us what it is that you've called us to be. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So, with the passage beginning Acts, we're not doing all of Acts 6, but this is all in that chapter. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out for you among seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So a lot of different things happening, a lot of different points to make, right? We're going to talk about the makeup of the church being, well, what we're going to see here is there's a very diverse selection of people that are now in the church, right? It's not just a particular small set. As they grow, there's a diversity that's happening. We're going to recognize something here. Guess what? The apostles, they can't do it all, right? They are still men at the end of the day, right? They have a limited capacity, so they can't do everything. Now, what we also are going to see is the groundwork for church leadership, particularly what we might see as the office of deacon. I'm not saying this is the office of deacon. I'll get into that. But that we see the groundwork for what a deacon might be, right? And by the way, all of this stuff that we're talking about here, it has Old Testament precedents in it. There are things that we can glean from the Old Testament to see why they're doing what they're doing, right? There's a list of seven guys here, two in particular. They are very focal points of early church moments, right? So we're going to, we see Stephen, who comes right out of the gate in this particular chapter and the next. But then we'll also see after that, we see Philip and some of the things that God is doing with Philip. So let's address some of these things. The diversity. To understand what's happening here. Who's who and what, right? You have Hellenists and you have Hebrews. What is that all about? So the Hellenists were Greek Jews. And again, some of you may know this, okay? And if you do, great. If you don't, get a study Bible, please. This will help break these things because these people are important and why this is happening is important. So the Hellenists were Greek Jews. During the diaspora, those who were dispersed out of Israel, they found themselves in other places. And you know what? They stayed, right? They raised families there. So these are Greek Jews. They have not lived in Jerusalem. Now they're finding themselves in Jerusalem. They're finding themselves in a culture that they did not grow up in, right? The Hebrews would be distinguishing those who not only were living in Israel, but they were born in Israel, okay? They have the lineage. We're talking about Jewish people as a whole, but in particular, these Hellenists, they simply were people who weren't born and raised in. It's kind of like the difference between being a Sicilian and being an Italian in a lot of ways, right? If you know anybody who grabs a hold of Sicilians don't think the rest of Italy is Italy, right? If you're not from Sicilia, oh well. And it's this picture that, you guys aren't really from here, these Hellenists. They're not from here. There's some differences in how they do things. In fact, they could be commonly treated in the general aspect of things a little bit like secondhand citizens. And so the question is that what might be happening here, right? I think it's also worth noting there's an inclusion talking about the diversity. There's this Nicholas. Nicholas is labeled as a proselyte. A proselyte means somebody who was Gentile, okay, who converted to Judaism in particular. And when I say converted to Judaism, I don't mean that he just simply said some sort of prayer or joined a synagogue or just started attending. He did everything, a proselyte would do everything that, Jewish men, or maybe I perhaps should say more specific, Jewish babies would do. Right, so they'd go through all of the procedures as grown men. If you don't understand what that, I'm trying to keep everything PG. If you don't understand what that means, talk to your mom and dad. So, these are people who are dedicated to Judaism all the way. They don't just identify inward, but they've also identified outward. And so we have a man who isn't even technically Jewish by blood. He's not a Hebrew. Okay, and he's part of this seven. It really does show you that as the church was growing and everything that happened at Pentecost going forward, we have a lot of diversity, sort of. There's still one particular group of people that are missing out of the early church up to this particular point. At least we have no evidence of it. That's Gentiles. And when I say Gentiles, I mean Gentiles, vanilla Gentiles. They have no connection to Judaism. They have no connection to anything else. We don't see that get addressed until chapter 10. So what we have here, the dilemma, is the daily distribution. That's that nobody had need stuff. So as they pooled all their resources, then they took those resources and made sure everybody had what they needed. Think of it as your daily bread, right? But you have this particular group that seems to be not getting their portion, right? And these are the Hellenist widows in particular. I think it's important to make sure we define things correctly. The Bible, or actually I should say the Jewish people, widow is not defined as somebody who simply doesn't have a husband anymore or a widow or not having a wife anymore. That's somebody who literally has no family at all. They are alone. Right? And so it's important to say that they don't have anybody looking out for them necessarily family related. They haven't moved in with a, you know, a cousin or something to that nature. James, if we go over to the book of James, James talks about what true religion is. True religion is looking out for the orphan and the widows. That's to say people who have no family, right? There's nobody there to take care of them. So you become family. That's the picture, right? And that's important here. And so these particular, though, these seem to be getting left out of the distribution. And there that should kind of leads to some questions. Why? Why is it they're not getting a portion of it, right? Some talk about, if you read different commentaries, it could be just a difference in culture. And there's just some sort of a disconnect that's happening here. There would be perhaps language barriers in some cases. These guys would be speaking Greek. And, of course, the majority of the apostles would be speaking Aramaic and or Hebrew, traditional Hebrew at that particular moment. The differences could be theological. They could be orthodoxy or orthopraxy, just the way they might think of something and how they might do something. In fact, I think it's probably a little bit of each. The important thing is that Luke is emphasizing greatly that there was this unified devotion to the apostles' teaching. So I don't think it's a theological difference at this. So it kind of comes down to more of the, well, the orthopraxy, the how do they function? What do they do different? Because again, they're not from Israel. And if they're not from Israel, do you know what that probably means? What it does mean? They don't go to temple. That's not part of their function. That's not how they do. And it's understood that the majority of the distribution was happening at the temple. So why aren't they getting their portion? Because they're not where it's happening. But nobody noticed they're not where it's happening. So that overlooked moment there needs to be responded to. And the important detail here is that when it's addressed that the apostles, they do respond. They know that something needs to be, well, fixed. This begins some different ways that we might look at this passage. I think it's important here to recognize, I don't think the purpose here is that the apostles were like, we don't have time for this. That's not what the apostles are saying. The apostles are saying this is important and it needs to be handled. We just can't do it. And so how will it be addressed? I think that leads us to even maybe we have our own questions. Like when we come to a moment, and I'm going to just confine it to church life in general, right? When all of a sudden you go, you know, maybe something's not happening in the church that you think should be happening. And it's not necessarily even a personal thing. It's just like, why isn't that happening, right? Like, shouldn't we be doing that? And that's very ambiguous, right? But that. The question is, what will you do with that, right? How will you address that? And what we see here is just, we just need to get it taken care of. It's not a matter of we need to form a committee. It's not a matter of holding on to it all year long until you get to the annual meeting and then address it. It's an immediate need. And since it's an immediate need, why don't we deal with it immediately, right? And it's very practical, if you will. The apostles, we look at verse 2, the apostles have their hands full. In fact, you could probably suggest that they're actually overextended at this point in time. They're just 12 guys. 12 guys, and every time you turn around, there's another 1,000 people, right? It's hard enough for one guy to take care of 100 people, let alone thousands of people. And that's exactly what's taking place here. They're overextended, and it's getting more and more obvious. And the thing is, if they're supposed to be about the teaching, right, and keep in mind, when we say teaching, we're not talking in this particular context. They're not just like, well, you know, they have a couple of services, right? They're teaching day and night, it says. It talks about them teaching all day in the temple. And then when it talks about being in the homes, that's what they're doing in the homes. We see that same picture later on even with Paul. Paul is teaching in the synagogues at different times, and then he's preaching at somebody's home to the point where a guy falls out of the balcony, right, out of the window. It's all day, every day. There isn't necessarily really a break. I'm sure Sabbath plays a factor here. But see what I'm saying, though? It's there's a lot going on, and if that's what they're doing, and they're trying to teach who? Everybody. Thousands of people, right? No live streaming, no microphones, no PowerPoint, not even a Xerox machine, right? There's no way to it's all personal, and it's all within whoever can hear when they're doing it. Maybe if we take a step back and kind of look at church polity, right? How does a church operate? And why does it operate the way that it does? And here perhaps a something close, and I want to be super careful and very specific all at the same time. I'm about to start talking about pastors. Pastors are not apostles. Don't ever confuse those two. Pastor, the strive of the pastor isn't, the model isn't the apostle in the sense of doing all the things the apostle does. It's just really a sliver of what the apostles do. But when you stop and you think about a pastor, and I know I'm speaking from my own ballpark now, right? Pastor can't do it all. The question really should be, is the pastor supposed to do it all? Right? And again, when I'm saying pastor, I'm talking about the person that a church hires to do whatever it is that they do. In fact, maybe that needs to be kind of the criteria, the litmus test, all of those things. Why does a church hire a pastor? And is the church unified in why they're hiring a pastor? Is the church being hired to, or is the church hiring a pastor to teach? Is that his primary job? Is it to help those who are in crisis? Is it to run programs? Is it to, I don't know, mow the lawn and change light bulbs? What is the job of the pastor? Because I'll tell you right now, if I asked you, and I'm not because I'm smart, but if I asked you, what's the job of the pastor? I'm pretty confident it'd be a nice Venn diagram. We're going to have some overlap, but there's going to be some edges of bubbles out there that you're like, you are the only person who thinks that, right? Because somehow that's the context of what you think a pastor is supposed to do. And I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying we might not all have the exact 100% same idea, right? It's not necessarily going to be looked at that way. In fact, the number one reason, right, that pastors end up leaving a church is irreconcilable difference to their job description. They were hired for one thing, but they were expected to do a whole bunch of things that they were never actually hired for, or even gifted for that matter, right? But there was an expectation for whatever reason, and it was never really fully, fleshed out. So a pastor can't do it all. That's why churches have elders and deacons. Quick quantification. When I say pastor, what my definition of pastor for this purpose is a vocational elder is what I'm really talking about here, right? So all pastors are elders, but not all elders are technically pastors, at least under the base definition that we usually use, okay? There's some semantics here. We don't have time for that this morning, okay? But if you want to have that conversation, I'll have that conversation. So when I say pastor, I'm talking about somebody who gets paid to do the job. And 9 times out of 10, the elders and deacons, they don't get paid to do the job, okay? So that's some of the differentiating things here. But it's why the church has elders and deacons. Traditionally, way back, in fact, this particular church, the history of this church, and when I say the history of the church, I'm talking, I just blanked on his name. Dustin, you played him in a play. Joab. Yeah, Joab Powell, the guy, responsible for founding the church in some way, shape, or form. He was a traveling pastor. And back in the day, especially in the Wild West, and that's really weird to think of it that way, but it was, circuit riding pastors. And so they had deacons in places because the pastor's not there. Right, the pastor was preaching here, and now he's preaching down the next town over on the Pony Express and going all the way around. And in the meantime, the deacons were the people who actually lived in the community. So they functioned in a lot of ways that a pastor might function today for that purpose, looking after the congregation because the pastor, the preaching guy, if you will, was traveling. So make sure that we understand that that's part of why we have elders and deacons, because a pastor can't do everything, and a pastor's not necessarily designed or equipped to do everything, just like any elder or deacon or any of you are not capable of doing everything, right? And so just becoming a pastor doesn't make you suddenly Superman or something to that effect. At least it didn't happen to me. So Again, making sure we understand. I'm not trying to interchange pastor and apostle, but I can appreciate the fact that the apostles don't have time to do everything, because I know I don't, and I don't have the gifting that they had. So I'm a little bit lesser than them. I do think that the model of pastor elder is gleaned from what the apostles are doing. There's that, and we'll talk a little bit more about what that is. In fact, everything we're talking about this morning is something that helped us understand something else later, right? It was built off of, if you will. We're going to get to seven servants in this particular case. They resemble, right, the function duties here resemble that of a what we would call a deacon, and we'll talk about what that is. In fact, even what's being asked for is, we're give me seven guys who will serve. And the word serve there is diakoneo. Diakoneo is the root word for diakonos, and diakonos is the word we get deacon. And so a deacon is a servant. The diakoneo is just the verb of that. And so we kind of get the picture here that there are servants and then there are servants, right? There are servants with a task, a duty, a responsibility. It's more than just the willingness to serve. It's what they're actually doing in service, right? So as the church has different needs, it requires different giftings to meet those needs. There's no one person who can do it all. Jack of all trades, master of zip, right? That's not the way it needs to be. If we were to use, in fact, the word pastor is related to the word shepherd, right? How many sheep can one man, one shepherd, handle, right? Now, depending on the shepherd, you know, and the experience and whatnot, that number is going to vary a little. But I think there's probably a decent ballpark that says this is how many sheep that one man can actually take care of before he starts, you know, losing sheep, misplacing sheep, or whatever the case might be. It's no different than a pastor. In fact, as a flock of sheep is increased, a shepherd usually then gets himself some under shepherds. They're only in charge of a portion of the sheep, right? And so they're able to keep track of those sheep. My first job as a youth pastor, a full-time youth pastor at Langlois Community Church, I served under Rick House. I was their first youth pastor, right? So I set the bar for every youth pastor after that, and I know them all, and I feel sorry for every single one of them for things that I apparently did, good and bad. But Rick, up to that point in time, Rick was the sole guy. He was the only guy. The Langlois Community Church originally started as a village missions church. If you happen to know or knew the Sinceres, they were village mission pastors as well, pastor and wife. And what a village mission church is it's a church that's set up in a very rural place. Understand, SIO is metropolis to what a village mission rural location looks like, okay? Most village mission churches might have a dozen people, right? They're not big churches. In fact, a lot of village mission pastors would also end up being, working two maybe more jobs and whatnot. But when a pastor came into a village mission situation, the goal was always to grow the church out of village missions, like to not be village missions because you're a thriving church. It's really a old school church planting in a lot of ways. Sometimes those churches just don't grow because, you know what? I don't know if you're aware of this. It takes people to grow. And if you don't have people, right, you're not growing. So you're just kind of a small community and you're doing your best to shepherd that. But the pastor in the village mission model always is everything. He's the pastor. He's the secretary. He's the gardener, right? He's the whole thing. He might be lucky to have one elder, right? He might be lucky to have a deacon or two, but you've got such a small congregation. He's really responsible for everything. In fact, when I first met Rick, he had just came in from trimming the bushes outside of the church, because he was still living that way, even though the church had grown way beyond his own capacity. But then again, gardening was his outlet. But the thing is that he was really a jack of all trades, master of none. And the church recognized, you know what? Rick can't do youth. We need somebody to come in and do youth. And that's where I came in. And that's the picture here. So sometimes things will get neglected in a church. And neglect can be a very ugly word, or it can just be recognizing the truth of a situation. Something didn't get done. Neglected, right? Because maybe it's not even, it's not about an evil choice. It is out of sight. It's just not in my peripheral. If you know me, you know, and I have confessed this multiple times, right? And it hasn't changed because God has not removed this from me. One of my biggest weaknesses is tunnel vision. When it's time for me to get from point A to point B, this is what I see. I don't see over here, and I don't see over here. The worst time to try to have a just general conversation with me is between Sunday school and preaching, right? Because suddenly now my brain is clicking over, and I'm doing my checklist. Do I have, is the laptop working? Is that working? Did I actually print my sermon? Did I lose my sermon? One time, not here, previous church, I could not find my sermon. Could not find it. And then I found out, you know, where my sermon was? It was actually out there because, see, I had put it on a stack of papers of flyers for the youth event that we were doing, and it got cut in half. That's very hard to recover from that. The thing, though, is that during that particular moment in time, I can get like this, and I'm not perceived as friendly in that moment. I'm not trying to be cold or whatever. I just, like, my brain is trying to make sure I'm prepared to do this, right? And so I can have that moment. You know what? A lot of things could be happening to my left and my right, and I'm neglecting them, not because I don't want to do them, because I'm not seeing them. And this is really what's happening here, is that these guys have been preaching and teaching and spreading the gospel and doing all these things. And there's this beautiful picture of everybody had everything taken care of, except there was this group of widows over there. And they didn't. And there's a group of people who said, over there. What about over there? I do think it's worth mentioning that this isn't they're not complaining for complaining's sake here, right? That's very important that when we read this story, because I think we can read this story as, oh, these people are complaining, so we got to do something about it. And then the apostles don't really read well here, right? We don't have time to wait on tables. Like it's above our pay grade or something like that. That's not what's happening here. It's just identifying this is what we're doing. So in order for that to get done, something has to change, right? Getting overextended in general is not a new problem. I don't know about you, anybody here, you don't have to raise your hand. Maybe you shouldn't. You ever been overextended? Have you ever volunteered for too many things? Have you ever tried to figure out what happened to the week, right? Is there any of those moments that you're just like going, I don't know how I got into all of this, but now here I am, right? It happens. And not only does it happen to the least of us, but it happens to the best of, right? And so jump over to Exodus for a moment here. So Moses, okay, real quick recap. Moses has gone in, said, let my people go. People gotten let go, and now he's in charge of them. Okay, that's a super summary. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and that's make sure that laws were being upheld and right things were happening. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is it that you're doing for the people? I want to pause here real quick here. He's not asking, well, what are you doing? He sees what he's doing. He's asking, what do you think you're doing? What do you think you're accomplishing here? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God, and when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Because remember, these are people who have been living in greater exile in Egypt. They've been slaves. They're far from God. They don't know how God operates. God has told Moses, this is how we're going to operate. So now Moses is trying to make sure they all know it. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, what are you doing? Or what you are doing is not good. Now, the thing is, he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. So is what he's doing not good? Or is it how he's doing it not good? You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. This is the guy who went in, faced off against Pharaoh, so let my people go, multiple times, by the way, walked through big open sea, right? And this is the thing that's too heavy for him, managing this flock. You're not able to do it alone, which takes us back to Genesis in the garden. Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. And this doesn't mean Moses go get a wife. He's already got that. Obviously, he's got a father-in-law. You shall represent the people before God and bring... I will give you advice and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their case to God. That part of the job, that's you're doing that. And you shall warn them about the statutes of the law and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, here's the key. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. By the way, these characteristics, we're about to see them again here in Acts. We're going to see them in choosing deacons as a whole. And place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands and hundreds, of fifties and of tens. Give them accordingly. And let them judge the people at all times. They're going to do all of that. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it'll be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. Key word in that sentence, with. Not that they'll bear a burden. They're partnering. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. You won't wear out. You won't fade out. You won't quit. And all this people will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs and thousands of hundreds, of fifties and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard cases they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. This is pure delegation now. Then Moses lets his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. It's good to have father-in-laws with great wisdom. I am blessed to have one. And this is what's happened here. If you want, we could even talk about how the priesthood is structured, how the Levites help the priesthood, right? How the functioning of the temple works. Me personally, and I've shared different stories of my time at Tadmore during my particular era of Tadmore. It was just a few years ago, the 91. And so I was there for 4 summers. 2 of those summers I served on senior staff. But there were 3 men who ran Tadmore. We used to joke. They were the Trinity, right? It's Doug, Rick, and Steve. These are the men who, and each one had their own part. Now, I usually share stories about Doug. Every now and then I'll share stories about Steve. I guess that makes Rick the Holy Spirit. He's the one who we just don't talk about as much as the others, right? If Rick heard me say that, he would be so mad. And he just lives over in Sweet Home. So these men ran it, and Doug was the camp director, and that kind of sounds like, oh, he's the big honcho, he's the big cheese, and to some extent he was. But the reality is this: you know what Doug couldn't do? He could not do the work of Rick or Steve, especially Steve. But he could not do that work. That wasn't what Doug was hired for, though, either, right? So what did Doug do? Well, his time, if he was to do the work that Rick and Steve did, then he would never have left the mountain. He would always be at the camp. But that's not, that wasn't what was needed for Tadmore. What Doug did, and he did it even here in this very space, was he would travel during the non-summer months to various churches and all sorts of recruiting workers for camp and promoting what it means to be a camper. He was also creating the theme. He was the one who was responsible for lining up speakers. So what did the other guys do? Because that's all really super important stuff there, right? To me, that was the be-all, end-all. That's what I would want to be. I want to be Doug, right? But what did Rick do? Well, Rick was in charge of guest services. That means he took care of every single person who ever walked through the gates at Tadmore at any given point in time all year long. During the off-season, they rented the camp out. Rick was the face that they saw. Rick was the person they talked to on the phone. If you were a church and you wanted to rent out the camp for a weekend retreat, you're talking to Rick. When outdoor school goes up to Tadmore, that would have been Rick, right? Steve was making sure that the camp didn't fall on top of everybody who Rick welcomed in through the gate. Steve made sure every board was in place and everything that needed worked on was always worked on. And these guys worked in harmony. And the thing is, each one of them probably was capable of doing the other person's job. But the reality is, because they were doing what they were hired to do, there was just something special about how those three functioned. So special and so unique in that matter that after those three men left that camp, it has taken 8 people to replace them. I'm just saying, there was something special about serving under those guys and watching what they did. Now, when it came to the structure of the camp during the summer, there were 4 senior staff that would be hired. And 2 of those senior staff would serve under Doug, and 2 of those senior staff would work under Rick and Steve. That particular group was the bigger of the two groups. But the senior counselors were in charge of making sure everything functioned below them. So 2 of my summers, I was a senior counselor. So 1 summer there with Doug, 1 summer without. But the whole point, though, is that during that time, here's what Doug did. Doug, in that particular moment, invested in the 2 of us. And as he invested in the 2 of us, then we turned around and we invested in the 20 counselors. And then those 20 counselors then turned around and they invested in 200 crazy junior hires and then some, right? All sorts of different things. And that's how the breakdown worked. Could Doug have taken care of all those campers? Probably, because I think Doug could have done anything, right? But that's not how it wouldn't have functioned, right? It wouldn't have been good for Doug to do, right? But you know what? Doug still interacted with campers. That's how I got to know Doug, as a camper. And so it doesn't mean that he doesn't have to worry about those things. That's not the focus. And knowing that when we can do this, and this is where we see here the thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, this is what happens. Now, again, if we're not careful with this passage, we can inflect some really negative things here. Oh, there's just complaining women. You know, oh, they're not getting enough bread or something. And serving tables was way beneath the apostles. And that the men being chosen here, these 7 guys, they're just waiters. That's all they really are. They're just doing busy work so that the apostles don't have to. You would be so wrong in this particular passage. Because the desire here is for a healthy congregation. And it takes more than 1 person or even 12 guys to make that happen in this case. And so we see this delegation that starts to take place. I want you to make sure we notice something. It says the apostles turn to the congregation, to the church, to the people, and say, pick out 7 guys. Now, by the way, maybe it should be noted, it says they talk to the disciples. That's those who have converted. Okay, there's probably a lot of people within the church gleaning things from the church, very healthy, but maybe not dedicated to that yet. So to those who were, so let's call this church membership. To the church members, he said, amongst you, pick out 7. 7 guys. There's thousands of people. There is no way the apostles could ever have done that because they don't know everybody. It's impossible for them to know everybody. And then we have these qualifications that they have a good reputation. They're full of the Spirit and wisdom. And by the way, it kind of looks like only Stephen was that person. That's not the case. They all were. Okay. But again, the apostles didn't pick, not initially. They said, give us 7 names. You'll notice what they don't do. They don't say, hey, let's have an election. Let's vote on this. Give me 50 names, and then we'll dwindle that down. Just find 7 guys who fit these qualifications, right? And within that qualification, what are they really asking? We don't need anybody who's glory seeking. We're not looking for anybody who might be power hungry in this. We certainly don't need an Ananias and Sapphira kind of person here. So let's make sure we pick well. Pick people that this is true in their life and it's visible. Which, by the way, when you look at the passage on elders and deacons, everything's observable. That's the point. So the last detail here, by the way, is a very prominent factor, is that we have the appointment of the positions. Bring us these guys. And the apostles say, okay, these are the guys. Paul, we see later on in Paul's ministry, Paul appoints Titus, he appoints Timothy. There's no church vote, no there's no candidating process. Paul says, this is your pastor now. There's something about this appointment that's necessary. So in this process here, it gives us this bigger picture. The apostles have yet another function, but this function is going to help the health of the church operate in a way that it's going to meet needs that are greater than themselves. This isn't solely a polity passage. I've been teaching it like a polity passage in a way, and it helps us understand a few things. But I want to make sure that it really is demonstrating what the efficiency of the body should look like. When the body recognizes a need, let's meet the need. Let's figure out how to do that. A quick little story here, because it's funny how people will approach sometimes passages that help us understand why the church operates the way that it does, or at least where we got the idea from. I served as a trustee, a CB trustee, so for our region, for our association, and I would go to these meetings, and there was all these procedures, if you're familiar with Robert's Rules of Order and all that kind of stuff, and there's just moments where I felt like everything we're doing just feels like it's more redundancy, and we're not actually accomplishing anything. And the thing that I love to make fun of the most, and I actually said it out loud at one of these meetings one time, apparently in front of the wrong person, and I think they've held it against me ever since, but I laughed because we were debating over a nominating committee. And this is if you've ever been in one of these meetings, and I know a lot of churches still operate this way, it's just such a weird thing. So you create a committee to nominate the next people, because, if you're going to have a rotating board of some sort. So you have a nominating committee to suggest the nominations, and then part of their job is then to nominate the next nominating committee. So you have a nominating committee for the nominating committee, to which then we have to vote on. But we can't vote on it until the nominating committee has come to the conclusion who the nominating committee will be. And I'm just like, can we just say, these are the guys? Why do we do it? So I said this out loud, how I thought it was just kind of hilarious. And there's one particular guy, and I'm not going to name names because there might be a chance, that somebody might know him. I know a few do. He has been on the trustee board in one fashion or another for as long as I can. I believe he was there before we were even Conservative Baptists. I'm confident of this. And he has found his way to be on this position, and then when that position runs out, he goes to this position, and he's been on the nominating committee. He has been every seat, forever. And I made this joke about it being really redundant. Can't we just cut to the chase and let's go? Let's actually do something. To which he says, no, this is how the apostles did it, and it's how we will do it. It's not heresy. He's not necessarily wrong, but I'm like, I don't think that's the intent here. I firmly believe, and I know I'm going long at the moment, I firmly believe that Luke's aim here isn't about, here's how you should organize your church. It's about how an organized church looks. It's about how to highlight the unity, not the polity, but the unity that they had. And I will tell you, first and foremost, my personal church business meeting PTSD will sometimes read this passage a little bit differently. Like the apostles are like, oh, we don't have time for that. I've heard pastors say, I don't have time for that. If you don't have time for it, then get out of the way. I mean, that's kind of my approach here, right? But I also recognize that I can't do it all, and I better find somebody who can do it, because you don't want me to do it. This last VBS, I did crafts. Now, I'm not saying I can't do crafts. I functioned. I feel like you're about to start laughing at me because you were there. And I don't know if what I did was actually crafts. Did we tape things together? Yeah. Did we glue stuff? Sure. Did we have stickers falling off of everything? Absolutely. Did the kids have fun? I hope. But at the end of the day, you know what? Who should not have been doing the crafts, as a crafty person that I might think myself to be? Shouldn't be this guy. It's not that I can't do the crafts. It was the kids. If the kids weren't there, it would have went perfect. No, I shouldn't. But somebody else could have stepped up, but nobody else stepped up. So I said, I guess I'm going to do it. I had fun. I did. Right? Do I want to do it again? Not really. But if I have to, if I need to, okay, let's go. This isn't a moment where they looked at, oh gosh, if we don't hurry up and figure this out, we're going to have riots on our hands. This is a great moment in the church. It's the beginning of something new. These men, they truly stood out. And again, we have two of them in particular that we're going to see some really incredible things that are going to take place. And, you know, if you're familiar with the story of Stephen, it's not exactly the best recruiting model here. Hey, why don't you serve? You might die, but why don't you serve? You know, and we see it in verse 7. We see this, the growth of the believers. Not only that, but we actually see priests coming to faith in Jesus. That's incredible. You know why that's happening, by the way? That's happening because they are meeting in the temple and teaching in the temple daily. I just read this article. I did not know this happened. I don't know if you know the actor Andrew Garfield. He was a Spider-Man, perhaps one of the best. But he's also been kind of a professed atheist. There's been times when I've heard him talk, and I'm like, wow, he really likes to make sure people know it. He's one of those kind. Well, he was preparing for a role, and this role is a historical film where he's going to be a Jesuit priest. Well, do you know what he needs? He likes to know what he's doing. Give him credit. So you know what he did for the better part of a year? Spent time with one particular Jesuit priest. So the Jesuit priest would teach him everything that they do and how they function and what it looks like to be a Jesuit priest. And you know what happened? Andrew Garfield got saved. He got saved by being in the midst of it. This Jesuit priest knew exactly what the assignment was. This is an opportunity to disciple. And the discipling happened, whether Andrew Garfield thought it was just learning a role or not. But suddenly it clicked. That's beautiful. This is what the church should be. And it's having all of these things happening all the time. There's so many important things that we can start to glean from here. And it's to understand that the church is supposed to be operating in a particular way. And when I say operating, I hate using that word because it sounds program. It's not program. There is an organization. There is an order. But we are not an organization. The church is not an organization. Nowhere in the Bible does it even talk about it being. It talks about it being an organism. Living, breathing, functioning. Paul talks about it as the body, not a committee. We don't vote on who's going to be the hand this year. Either you're the hand or you're the foot or whatever. There's something so much more. Sometimes people take positions of service as some sort of status, right? Like, I want a really good position. I remember my first summer at Tadmore. You know, I went in thinking I was going to be a counselor because, you know, the counselors are the top of the food chain, and I'm going to be a counselor all summer. I'm going to be the best counselor and all. And you know what I learned the first time they put me on work crew, because we would rotate? I needed this break because I can't keep doing it. There's just something about it. I learned these things. And so we have these men who are coming in, and I'm sorry, I just keep looking at my clock. There's some important details here, and I don't want to gloss over that comparison to the deacon, but over in 1 Timothy, and maybe we'll spend more time on this later, but But just looking at it, you know, that it must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. That's that bribery thing again. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What we start to see in this particular picture, and by the way, kind of the difference between them and an elder, for instance. An elder is supposed to be able to handle the word. The deacon doesn't necessarily have to be able to handle the word in the same way. But what we do is we get this picture of that this person is, that their life is observed. They love God, and they love making sure other people know that they love God. That's why they do. That's, these characteristics are true of them because of their love for God. You'll notice the dishonest gain thing again, because, you know, whether it be Exodus and the bribe situation, we definitely don't want another Ananias and Sapphira moment here. There's a history of bribery within tax collectors, and hey, there's even a previous tax collector on the apostles. There's a lot of things. There's a guy named Demas who falls in love with the world and abandons Paul over it. We were looking for this characteristics. These things are true in their life, right? And again, elders have the same and a couple of extra little details. But the picture here is that they are men that have, you can observe and say, these are the men. And so when they say, go pick seven, how were they able to pick just seven? Right? But they were. These seven men, the cream rose to the top, or however you want to say it, and they're presented before them. But also, I think it's important to notice this. You know, they're not just deacons, right? We say, oh, a deacon. Oh, a deacon's the guy who makes sure the roof doesn't leak. Well, that might be something a deacon does, right? But if you look at Stephen's no ordinary man. In fact, I would suggest Stephen's probably more qualified to be an apostle than some of the apostles. The only reason they're apostles and he's not is because Jesus picked them first. I don't know. Like, that might sound like heresy. I got to be careful there. But Stephen is something special, and there's some interesting details that I want to close us with. So Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was just hired to hand out bread, but he's doing, there's things that God is doing in Stephen. Then some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, so a lot of Greek and Sicilia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. So all these different religious leaders in the peripheral. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which was, he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. That's the thing they tried to get Jesus on Jesus, right? And it says, and they stirred up the people, they controversy and all these other things, and the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, which Jesus did say that, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Oh, he's taking away the law. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, there's a lot happening, way, way, way too much for right now. We're going to pick up here after Easter. We're going to take a couple weeks off because we got Palm Sunday, we got Easter, but right after that, we're picking up here. Clearly, right away, we see Stephen is more than just a waiter. In fact, what he's about to do in the next chapter is he's about to take these supposed leaders to school. And he is going to address them, quite frankly, in a sermon that I think overshadows Peter's at Pentecost. He's going to present the gospel starting with Moses. It's an incredible passage. But if you know the rest of the story, you know Stephen's ultimately killed, and I think the detail is this face of an angel. I think they thought this is easy pickings. We'll take out this. In fact, if there's anything that's going to scare them, remember the wisdom that was given to them last time? We shouldn't kill anybody. Okay, well, they kind of treated like the apostles might be untouchable, but this is just a kid. And man, if we made an example out of this kid, I can only imagine how many people would walk away. I think that was the idea. By the way, it doesn't work that way. But you have all these good reputation, filled with the spirit and wisdom, and man, just look at Stephen. It's something so incredible. But what do? They they pick what they think is the weakest, right? Because that's what a predator does. A predator takes out, you know, a predator scatters the herd. The goal of the predator isn't to eat the herd. Just get the slow one. And I think that's what they think they've done here. I have so many friends in the pastor position, and the stories that we share and the similarity of the stories that we share sometimes, especially when you're a brand new pastor, very first church kind of thing, and the people who try to latch on to the pastor in such a way that they think they're going to be able to control him in a certain way. But it's not what's happening here. And I think when we look at Stephen and what we see later on, we see that Stephen is a man who, first off, he wants to serve. That's his desire, is to serve. He wasn't looking and saying, you know what, I'm way overqualified to wade the tables. His college degree, if you will, did not matter in this particular moment. He was going to serve because serving is being obedient, and to be obedient is to the point of death. And if anybody took it serious, I think Stephen did. I think all too often that's kind of how we might approach serving sometimes. Either we fear we have the lack of ability to serve, so we don't serve. Or we think that's way above me, so I'm not going to lower myself to that. Find yourself in the middle. Find yourself serving in places that, quite frankly, you probably shouldn't be, but you know what? The opportunity is there, so why not? Take a chance. I've shared stories of a previous church. We were really in need of Sunday school teachers in a really bad way, and there was one particular lady, and I kept asking her, I think you should be a son. I see how you love my kids, and will you please consider being a Sunday school teacher? Oh, I can't teach. And so I made her she was the assistant to one of the Sunday school teachers. And within a month, that Sunday school teacher got sick and couldn't teach for a while. And she had to step in, and I couldn't get her out of there, right? She tasted and she saw. The church is supposed to be the body of Christ. What is this body supposed to serve? I think we serve here, and we serve here well so we can serve there. And we serve there as a whole. Not to belabor everything, right? But I was, as I look at this and I think about it in the form of a body, right? How when we know this, that when one sense is dulled or is impaired in some way, other senses pick up the slack at times, right? How about this? You know, when you have you ever stumbled and taken the fall? Like there's no recovery, right? You're going down, right? And in that particular moment, let me ask you: is it the feet are what failed you? Is it the feet's responsibility to save you at that particular moment? And it's usually not the feet that recover the moment. Usually, it's the hands. Can you imagine if the hands suddenly said, "Sorry, feet, you're on your own. That's your mess." What happens? You're busting your face open, whatever, right? But what does, if the body's working properly and you go, what's the instinct? Your hands go out. Your hands might even take the damage that should have gone to the feet. But it's because it's serving the whole body, right? And that's the picture here. One thing does its thing so the other thing can do its thing. And that's what was needed here in this particular moment. It took the unfortunate overlooking of a people for a minute, but the resolution is we need to be healthy and looking out for one another in all ways. The body of Christ should always be striving for the betterment and growth of the rest of the body. As we come to the communion table this morning, perhaps we come that way. I mean, even Paul talking to the Corinthians, the problem was there was parts of the body that weren't looking out for the other parts of the body. But we have this common unity that's found in Jesus, this common unity that is found in understanding our identity as him, this common unity that we are the body of Christ. The only thing that we are not is the head. The only thing that's more important than anything else is the head, because last time I checked, if you lose your head, nothing else wants to work anymore. It's important for us to understand, and I believe the apostles understood, they weren't the head. Jesus is the head. We're this body. We are blessed to be a part of this body. He has chosen us to be a part of this body. And your flaws are somebody else's strengths and vice versa. Because that's how a body functions. And so when you come to this table, in fact, I would even say this. I have seen this demonstrated. You might take it for granted. You might not even think it's that big of a deal. In fact, I remember telling one person, I said, I really appreciate you doing, and I mentioned this thing they're doing. They were kind of like, why wouldn't I do that? And I'm like, right, why wouldn't you? But I appreciate it because you do, right? And so I've watched this happen at the table. There are those who can't make it to the table. So what do? You take the table to them. Or you help them get to the table. I've seen it in you. Do you understand that? If there is a representation, in fact, I could have just preached that and been done. That's got to be the picture. And you're thinking, what's the big deal? I dip a piece of bread and I take it to somebody who couldn't get it. Exactly. You brought Jesus to them in that way. You did what Jesus said to do. Look out for the least of. This is what the body's supposed to be. And in order for the body to grow in the proper way, that's what's happening. I think that's what's happening in this passage. And I stop and I think about for a minute here, and I know it's Easter. We're getting to Easter. But I'm going to talk Christmas, at least Charlie Brown. You know, when he asked what it's all about, it's not about the big program, right? It's about the birth of Jesus. And so Linus comes out and sets it straight. You know what? All the things that we're talking, that's what it's about. You taking a piece of bread to somebody because they couldn't get there. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for, Father, I thank you for the early church, and I thank you that, Lord, that it wasn't perfect. Because, Lord, if it was perfect, then I would think, man, what is wrong with me and what is wrong with us and why can't we? But yet, Lord, you showed us in the imperfect what it is that you've called us to do and how it is that we are to serve and how it is that we are to look. And Father, I pray that we would always be found in that place. And that, Father, that in those places that we might, we might be missing a limb and we really desperately need it. Lord, I know that you... Lord, you make up the difference, and you empower us to do the things that you've called us to do, even when our ability is missing. Father, I just pray as we come to this table and we come in this unity, that Lord, that we would understand that's what we strive for. We don't strive for our way. We strive for what it is that you have before us. And Father, that we would just remember on a daily basis what you've called us to do, and that is, Lord, what it means to love, to serve, to do justice, to walk humbly. Father, I just pray that these examples that we see in the early church, we don't romanticize them, but we just live them, Lord. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
As we reflect on this, just this story of service, our prayer for you this week is that you would consider, I know there's so much service that happens. There are so many servants out there. And I just, if you're not engaged in serving people, our prayer for you this week is that you would consider what that looks like for you, what God might be leading you to do. We love you. Have a good week.